Amen. Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I have the passage on the insert with an outline as well. In the last part of chapter 11, Paul was using a bit of sarcasm and parody to show the folly of boasting in human strength. And human strength is only an imagined thing. It's an illusion. It seems strong, but in reality, compared to God, it's not strong at all. And the things that the people of earth will say are powerful aren't really powerful when it comes to what God says is powerful. He himself is power. So Paul decides to use the method of bragging or boasting about his various strengths as a way of showing what makes him actually strong would be seen as weaknesses. And in so doing, he reminds all of us that we are tremendously weak by God's standards, the only standard that really matters. We're not really strong people like we might make ourselves out to be or feel we are or people tell us we are. We're very dependent. We're very needy. We have to have God's provisions for us in all ways. And God keeps us mindful of this by sending things into our lives that cause us to depend on him. Paul lays out all sorts of difficulties, challenges, trials that he had to deal with as a way of God showing him his weakness. God didn't send trials and challenges to Paul, nor does he send them to you to make you weaker or to weaken you. He sends them to make you aware of your weakness so you depend on him. He continues this thought in the first verses of chapter 12, but here he doesn't leave it with us just simply being weak. We see that God promises to give special grace to help us in our weakness. It kind of completes the picture of what would give us a basis for boasting. We're weak, but we boast because of the strength of God demonstrated against the backdrop of our weaknesses. Talk about an important message for us. Hear God's word as I read the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Lord, it is both counterintuitive and counterculture to think of weakness as a good thing. Lord, we know that we are weak and feeble. We could admit this. We may not say it out loud, but Lord, we are sure of it. We confess that we are not strong or in any way self-sustaining. It is in our confessed weakness that we come to you for a sustaining grace, a grace that you promise. Lord Jesus, please rest your power upon us so that God's great power and glory would be on display through our lives. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are many themes that run through Scripture, but there are few clearer than God's propensity to use weak people to demonstrate his glory in magnificent ways. If you read the Bible honestly, you won't find any heroes in it except for Jesus himself. You'll see the flaws in all the many people that are there listed, that are accounted for. As I was preparing, I was trying to think of an introduction, just sharing the weakness of somebody we knew that God used in a mighty way. And there are many of those kinds of examples. But as I just kind of flip through the pages of Scripture in my mind, and then literally in some cases just looking up stories again to be reminded of how such flawed, weak, broken vessels could be used for such great things. I mean, nobody escapes this outlook. If you think of Noah, basically he was a drunk at the end of the day. That's how he celebrated God's grace to him. Abraham was a coward at times, a liar at other times, and he and Sarah were certainly too old, by most people's account, to do what they did, to be the parents of a great nation. Jacob, he was a total weasel when you read Jacob's life. Moses at least had an anger problem. He didn't speak very well. I mean, God calls Moses to do one of the greatest acts of redemption ever recorded, and he can't even speak very well. Gideon was afraid, this mighty judge. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah in the Old Testament and Timothy in the New Testament are identified as being young, maybe too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer, at least. Jonah ran from God. Jonah wasn't a willing prophet. He was trying to get away from doing what God called him to do. Naomi was a widow. Job essentially went bankrupt. I mean, among other things. Peter was a chicken, and he denied Christ in a critical hour. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha was prone to worry for all the good that she did. The Samaritan woman that Jesus talked to was married multiple times and divorced multiple times and was living with somebody who wasn't her husband. Zacchaeus was short, but more importantly, he was cheap. Lazarus was dead. Can't get weaker than that. So there's no shortage of examples each of us can look to in God's Word and see how it is his method to use weak vessels to manifest his strength. And until I get it through my head, and it'll only be by God's grace, that he doesn't need me. He doesn't need my strengths that I think I have. He doesn't need great sermons. He doesn't need great pastoral ministry, great fatherhood, great husbandry. He calls me to be faithful in these areas, but he doesn't need greatness in any of those areas because I'm not really strong in any of them. And whatever he's called you to, if you really are honest about it, any success you have experienced, anything of benefit that has come from what you do, if you are honest, you know it's only because God has granted it to be so. We don't live on that plane. We live on the plane of people telling us we're doing well or we're not doing well. And we're constantly living in that kind of balance of people in their opinions and culture's opinion and society's opinion. In reality, God's calling Christians to recognize their weaknesses. And when we recognize our weaknesses, he doesn't leave us there. That's what we see here. He doesn't leave us humiliated because we're so weak. He leaves us at a place to receive his grace. And his grace lifts us up. It lifts him up, and we're in Christ, so we receive a contentment, a joy, a sense of a purpose in this way that we cannot experience in any other way. I mean, very practically, why is this so important? Everybody wants to have purpose in life. They want to know that they're here for a reason. Your reason is to manifest the glory and grace of God. And the way it happens is when you acknowledge and really embrace the fact of your weakness and your need for dependency upon God. And when we do this, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, he lifts us up. And how does he do it? He gives us sustaining grace to bear up under whatever it is and even gladly receive it so that we can manifest Christ. This is the picture of Paul's life. It's what we see over and over and over again in the stories of the people in Scripture. And I think if you look at the people who have most impacted you for Christ, there is a humility in their lives that God has worked by various means, usually by trials and challenges, that has had an impact, and it resounds with you. And that, again, is the proposition before us. The only difference now from what we saw in the verses just before is this provision of God's sustaining grace. It's implied in the verses before, but now we see it distinctly in a personal episode that Paul deals with. What we learn ourselves, though, our weakness is met by God's grace so that it becomes a platform to display himself. I want you to notice in the first six verses, Paul tells a bit of a story about someone else that we come to realize he's really talking about himself. Now, why does he do this? Well, there's a power and weakness thread that runs through the books, the two letters to the Corinthians, and really all of the Bible. Power and weakness as a theme. But people knew he was an apostle. The apostles are the New Testament version of the Old Testament prophets. They received special revelation, glorious revelation from God. Now, if Paul really wanted to brag, like the people of the world were bragging, like they would put on their resumes, all their accolades, all their achievements, all their experiences, he really did have something he could look to and truly boast about that would be unlike anything else that we could understand. He could have referred to the time or times when God gave him special revelation, something only an apostle or a prophet would experience. And so he uses this to explain where his boasting really lay. This is a common theme, and I want you to be reminded of it because it's worth it. Back in 1 Corinthians, this apostle who has seen these great things, in 1 Corinthians he says, and listen, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Power and weakness. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And that's key. That no human being might boast in the presence of God. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul's saying there is a boasting that can occur, but it must be in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, when we come to the beginning of that book, the book we're studying, he says something right at the onset to repeat this theme. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We'd rather be dead. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us," Paul says, "rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The fact of Paul's repeating it over and over again is indicative of our need to pay close attention to this theme. It's a running theme. It's a repeating theme. It's one you will experience. Later in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, lest we start becoming too confident in ourselves, Paul returns to this theme in verses you know well. "But we have this treasure," the gospel that's been given to us, "we have this treasure in jars of clay." Why? "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way," and he goes on to say, "always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We're weakened to show Christ in his power." 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Even in our dying, Jesus is manifested. Weakness is really power when used by God. In a few chapters before where we find ourselves today, 2 Corinthians 6, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger." In other words, as apostles, our effect, and the reason why you should hear from us, is God has proven that we are his servants by all we have endured for his sake. Not by making us stronger, but by making us weaker, you see the authenticity of our apostolic call. And by connection, the world sees, as we endure what we endure, that there is the truth of the gospel working its way out in our lives, and God is manifested by our weaknesses. Power and weakness runs as a thread. So now, in the first verses, look there, verse 1. He alludes to the reality of his revelations and the fact that he could brag about this, but this isn't where he finds his confidence. 2 Corinthians 12:1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He had previously talked about all the ways in which he had endured terrible hardships, beatings, whippings, shipwrecks, a stoning. Now he's going to talk about something else, the reality of his being an apostle, revelations. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's about exactly how long most scholars believe ago it was from the time he was met by the risen Christ in the road to Damascus. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Who else could brag of this? I mean, what philosopher would roll into Corinth and be able to say this? Paul could. He reminds the readers of his apostolic privilege. He was privy to special visions and revelation as an apostle, which is not the norm for every Christian. He could have hung on these words, on this privilege. He could have used this experience as a way to show himself as superior in some way, or at least authoritative. You should listen to me on the basis of my experience, this ecstatic experience before the Lord. Experience was so ecstatic that Paul didn't know whether he had been caught up bodily like Enoch or Elijah, or whether it was simply an out-of-body transport of his human spirit. He doesn't even know. And we know it's Paul, by the way, because in verse 7 he says so. He's simply trying to put it out there first. In verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weaknesses. He wants to keep it in focus that he is not trying to brag about this, but saying this is an amazing event, but this is not the event that I am calling your attention to for you to believe the message that I am living and teaching. I will not boast of that. I will boast only of my weaknesses. Verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. This really happened. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now you might be saying, Paul, if you're not bragging about this, why you got to bring it up? Because there's no doubt that people knew this of Paul. And the Corinthians were probably enamored with that story. You know, when you talk to a police officer, what's the first thing you want to ask him? Hey, tell me some of the cool stories that happened. And that's not really what the police officer wants to talk about. You talk to someone who's been at war. You ask them, how many people did you kill? That's uncomfortable to even say that. You wouldn't ask a soldier that. But Paul knew hovering was a fact of his special revelations before God. People knew of it. The Corinthians were caught in this. So he brings it up. It's kind of that thing that people want to ask him about. He wants to put it in its right perspective. Yes, this happened, but this is not the basis for my boasting, because it's not something you could boast about. It's not something you've experienced, and I've only experienced it by the grace of God. So I want to boast in my weakness. That's where you will see the authenticity of Christianity. I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, verse 6 says, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. Paul doesn't appeal to the Corinthians on the basis of his supernatural revelations that he receives. His apostleship was based not on these experiences or this power, but rather the weaknesses that he lived out before the Corinthians. That's the point. A spiritual prophet came from Paul's ministry because God worked it through his weaknesses. Any spiritual benefit derived from Paul's ministry, any spiritual benefit derived from our lives, is because of God working through our weaknesses. I want you to see verse 7 now. It's the big roadblock. The big roadblock to what we need is always the same. It's human pride. It's conceit. It's self-reliance. Human pride is baseless, however, we know, especially compared to God, and it's a roadblock for God's necessary grace. Now, I want to be clear about what I'm not saying. I don't mean that human pride can, in an ultimate way, stop God's grace from coming to us. The reality is, any of us who are in Christ, God had to, by his grace, break down our pride, show us our sin, and cause us to want to lay hold of Christ. That's the gift of God. Only he can break it down. So I don't mean to say that it's a hopeless case when people are prideful, because we all are prideful. We're prideful and continue to struggle with it. But I mean to say, in the most basic level, as we are hearing and as I hope you're convicted by what you hear, as I hope I am, that a roadblock in my life for God's sustaining grace may well be a point of pride that I have. I will not admit I'm wrong, or that I have failed, or that I am weak, or that I have somehow messed something up. And that self-defense and that self-promotion says to God, I don't need your special assistance in all my weakness. And it creates a practical roadblock in our life and in our experience of God's sustaining grace. He gives redemptive grace when he saves us, and then he continues to pour out his sustaining grace. And as we recognize our weakness, the more we experience that sustaining grace. But if we have pride about us, that serves as a roadblock to God's grace that we need so desperately. Look at verse 7. So, in light of all that Paul had been through and could be built up in pride concerning, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Lest Paul be tempted to tout his special apostolic privileges, to be puffed up about it, carry himself in a certain way as he was ministering, lest that happened, God kept him humble in another way. And please see, God ultimately sends this. You say it's a messenger of Satan. Yes, but it's clear God is the one who allows this. If God allows it, is it not the same as sending? If he could stop it and doesn't, isn't it his will? Matthew Henry says something tremendously wise, and I want you to hear it. It goes right in line with what Paul says. Matthew Henry said, if God loves us, he will keep us from being exalted above measure. And spiritual burdens are ordered to cure spiritual pride. When you go to the doctors and you have all these symptoms and you tell the doctor what the symptoms are, they hear you and they run some tests and they figure it out and then they give you a medicine for it. When we stand before God, if he loves us, he'll hear this. The most damaging thing that could be is spiritual pride. And when he detects this, he meets out exactly the spiritual burdens you need to be humble. Because he loves you. That's how damaging pride is. What is it to be conceited? It's a product of human pride. You know, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man enter the kingdom of God. Does that mean rich people can't know Christ? Not at all. He just means as a general truth that when people become self-reliant because they have a lot of stuff or a lot of status, they build security. It's false security, but they believe it. And if they stay in that, it will be very difficult for them to see their need of a Savior. That's what he means by saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. If we are prideful, if we think ourselves self-sustaining or stronger than we are, it's difficult, very difficult for us to receive God's correction, to receive what he is directing us to do. You know where this happens the most is in marriage. You love this person. You have declared yourself as being committed to one another. But when you get in an argument, all you're about is defending yourself. Human pride, beware, because it won't stop there. That's just the front level of your sanctification, your marriage. But if you're defending there, you're really defending against God, who says, what's the truth about you? And you're saying, no. Think of the different ways in which this plays itself out in human relationships, where spiritual pride, human pride, which is baseless ultimately, serves as a roadblock to the grace you need for sustaining, for sustenance. If this be the case, God send a thorn as a messenger of Satan to harass, to keep us from becoming conceited. Now, what do you think the thorn in the flesh is? Let's just answer that today. That's kind of a joke for those who don't realize this has been debated about for centuries. We don't know. I don't think it's on purpose that we're not exactly clear. Although I think it's okay to surmise on the basis of Paul's life and what we have revealed to us. Some have argued, and it's a good argument, that this could be a personal oppressor of Paul, who maybe an individual was following him around town to town, oppressing him in some way by undercutting his message, maybe physically harming. Hard to say exactly, but some personalized form, because a messenger, angelos is the word, and that usually refers to a personage. A kind of another take on that same idea of a personage is a messenger of Satan. It could be a demonic oppression, a demon following Paul around and oppressing him in this way. So it could be a personage, the thorn in the flesh that Paul is speaking of here. It could be, as some have surmised, a particular sin problem that Paul has that he just can't seem to defeat. You know, in Romans 7, he speaks earnestly about knowing what's right but not being able to do it and struggling with what is the right thing to do, but yet he does the wrong thing. And we can all relate with this on some level, but maybe it was some sin that had a real hold on him, and he kept asking God to free him from this, and for some reason God didn't. That could be possibly an answer. It could be a physical problem. You know, he had just got done speaking of all the physical things that happened to him. Maybe in one of those beatings he took or the stoning, some physical injury happened that would not heal itself. Often people will point to the fact that he seemed to have had bad eyesight. We know this because at one time he asked Timothy to bring to him a certain kind of parchment that had large letters on it, indicating maybe he couldn't see the smaller letters. And you can imagine what a torment this would be for a man like Paul who reads and writes for a living, and he struggles to read things that come to him. Maybe it's a remnant from the road to Damascus when he was blinded. He was never fully healed. At any rate, whether it's a personage, demonic power, a personal sin issue that he struggled with, or a physical ailment, all of it points to something that debilitated him, and he longed for God to remove it. But God said, no, instead I will give you my grace, which will be sufficient. A commentator says something important that helps us. The truth about the thorn that we should all note is that while the thorn was Satan's work, it was God who allowed it. Divine wisdom determined that the thorn was what Paul needed, because without it, the apostle would have become conceited. There's no greater roadblock to God's grace than human conceit, human pride. We could see how the thorn worked humility in Paul as it made him utterly dependent upon God. How do we know he was utterly dependent? Look what verse 8 says. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, three times, is that all? You probably have prayed for something hundreds of times. But think, this is Paul, who has had special revelations. He has talked with the resurrected Christ. He has had visions of things that no one could even speak about or put into words. So he has a bit of an intimacy with God that's hard for us all to understand. In three different times, that's a lot of times now, three times he goes to God asking, please, get rid of this thing. It's hindering me in my work, in my ministry, in my mind, for you. This is a man totally dependent, pleading with God to give him relief from the thorn that plagued him. Brothers and sisters, pause for a moment. What is your thorn right now? Is it a health condition that plagues you? Maybe it's a chronic problem that no one has an answer for, and you know you'll always have to live with. And it affects you because every day you feel it and you know it, and it stops you from doing things you want to do. Maybe it's a diagnosis that you have received that seems grim on a human level. Is it a person? Maybe a person who seems to be oppressing you. Maybe a child who has walked away from God and it torments you because you love them more than anyone else on earth. Maybe it's an employer who seems to have it out for you. No security could be had where you're working, where you're at, because this person seems to be determined to make your life miserable. Maybe it's a relative who belittles you. Maybe it's a sin that keeps besetting you. You've asked the Lord to free you from this over and over. You've begged him to remove it, but for some reason you struggle continually with it. If it's not that, it becomes something else. By all means, I want you to see, go to the Lord and beg him to remove it. It doesn't say stop after three times. In the case of Paul, God gave him a direct answer. We could assume that he stopped praying for this particular thing, but maybe not. It doesn't say that for sure. It just says the Lord answered me after these three times. But in your begging, in your pleading, you will find a dependence upon him. It's a confession when we beg God, when we plead with him. It's a confession that only he can answer us. Only he's powerful enough to change it. It's a powerful thing to pray to God for something. It's a confession on its own. It's in this begging that we confess our dependence and receive his grace. And I can't think of a better cure for human pride than being forced to beg. And this brings us to the climax of this passage. Some say the climax of the book. Human weakness as the platform now for God's work of grace. We've already seen in the second part of chapter 11 how our human weakness manifests God. But there's something more I want you to see now. It's also a manifestation of God by his giving grace. He doesn't just show himself and leave us in the ditch. He shows himself in us as he raises us up, despite whatever it is that is oppressing. Look at the passage starting at verse 8 again. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is the answer God gives to Paul. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's grace, especially as Paul consistently explains it, is undeserved favor when we really deserve punishment. It's not just being nice. God's grace is ultimately and supremely manifested in his kindness toward us in Christ. That's where God's grace, some use the word grace, you have to think in connection to Jesus and what he purchased. To really understand grace in its fullest sense, in the way Paul intends it. Grace is more than just being plain nice. It's a show of love, it's a show of favor, despite our deserving wrath and judgment. We're saved in God's grace, by God's grace, and we are sustained by his ongoing grace. It doesn't stop just with redemptive grace. There's sustaining grace now, and that's what we're talking about. In our weaknesses, God gives us necessary and sufficient grace so that we can do what he has called us to do. The various outward oppressions were part of God's making Paul aware of his need for God's grace, and that's their purpose for us. Verse 9 may be the climactic passage. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Ken Hughes, in a sermon he preached on this passage, said that whenever Christ says no to our desperate, passionate pleadings, the no is freighted with his perfect, compassionate goodness and love. The Lord's answers to our prayers are never negative, except in a superficial sense, because ultimately they are fully positive, bringing God's unending blessings. How good for us it is when our hearts embrace this. It's been said over the years that verse 9 is the high point of the letter. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the summit of the epistle, the lofty peaks from which the whole is viewed in true proportion, another commentator says. One could argue that verse 9 represents the peak of our Christian experience, the site of glory. Accepting God's answer that his grace is sufficient for us, that his power is made perfect in our weakness. This has to be the pinnacle of Christian contentment, too. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. Notice what he says about our demeanor towards weaknesses. I want us to hear this because I think sometimes, I know I fall into this. There are trials or challenges that happen and I complain to other people about them. There's a little bit of me that wants you to think I'm more spiritual because I have to bear up under it, but I'm complaining about it. And I'm just complaining about the things that God is sending to me. I understand we struggle with this and we help one another with it. But don't let me complain very long. Because what the passage says in verse 9 is clear. Therefore, in light of God's promise of sufficient grace, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. It doesn't say I will complain about my weaknesses. I'll complain about my weaknesses so that Christ's power could be known. Is that true? No. I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships. And he more or less summarizes all the things that he has already chronicled in this book. Paul's argument, finally here noted, is perfectly in line with what Jesus himself modeled. Remember that Jesus' greatest power was on display when he was at his ultimate weakest, humanly speaking, the cross. On his way to the cross, Jesus pleads with God and will note three times regarding the mission that God had given him, the cup that he had given him to drink from. In apparent weakness, Christ gave himself over to suffering and to death. Power in weakness, one commentator said, is shorthand for the cross. So weakness theology, which we're called to, is power in the cross. In God's plan of redemption, there had to be weakness, the crucifixion, before there was power, resurrection. Any hesitation that Paul had about boasting is gone by verse 9 and verse 10. He's twisted this whole thing now to the place where we can find our boast. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, beloved, when you are weak, then you are strong. God doesn't need your imagined strength. You are weak, and he will use you for his glory as you come to see that when you are weak, then you are strong. It's precisely in this place of weakness, that we find the power of Christ resting upon us. Close with the words of John Piper on this passage. He says that the deepest need that you and I have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, but the well-grounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the universe. The glorification of the grace and power of his Son. The grace and power that bore him to the cross and kept him there until the work of love was done. That's what God is building into our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, there is truly a paradox of power revealed here. When we are weak, then we are strong. Lord, we want to depend on you alone. We have read and believe that our weaknesses, our sufferings, our inadequacies, our disabilities, our failures, and our fears are all ways that we come to depend more on you and experience the power of Christ resting upon us and manifesting your glory through us. Please, Lord, give us sustaining grace to endure the difficulties and the hardships that make yourself known through us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.